Okay, so the reading is taken from 1 John, chapter 2, and it's from verses 7 to 17. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandments, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light and in him. There is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven and for your name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.
Thanks, Cheers. Very much for reading for us. Let's pray as we begin. How sweet the sound of saving grace that Christ died for us. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would deepen our understanding of that love that you have for us, demonstrated in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And please, would we be those who grow in that love and reflect it to the world around us and to one another for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. How do we know God? How do we know that we love God? That's a difficult matter, and it's one that we were discussing last week, weren't we? Crofty said that often we find these questions, how do we know God? How do we know that we love God? Seeping and burrowing deep into our subconscious. Questioning others, questioning ourselves. And the first answer that we got last week, and the main answer, was that obedience to the commands of God demonstrate that we know him. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 3 of 1 John. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. You see, those who know Christ live like Christ. We become like what we worship. So we can start to see the connection that John is drawing throughout this letter, which is that the way we live reveals what we believe. And the testimony of our lips actually means nothing compared to the testimony of our lives, which is really important, isn't it? If someone was to look at your life rather than just what you said, what would they see? If they were to look at the life of Christchurch Central and see the way we relate to one another, all of our lives, what would they see? I was really struck this week reading an article about this man, Jordan Spieth. For those of you who don't know, he is a golfer of great ability who rather calamitously lost a very big lead in the Masters last Sunday evening, allowing Sheffield's very own Danny Willett to come away with a coveted green jacket. I confess before you here and now that I enjoyed it far too much. But I was struck by this interview, actually. I'm not going to show it to you. Immediately after, Spieth had basically thrown away a great lead. And I found an article this week. And it speaks actually about what a man who traveled with this guy, Jordan Spieth, had noticed during a couple of his rounds. He said this: "I marvelled at the way Jordan interacted with his fellow competitors, his caddy, the tournament officials, and especially the fans. He was unfailingly gracious. He never lost his composure or his dignity. I saw the same demeanour on television yesterday after the calamitous 12th hole." And after his crushing loss, Jordan gave credit to the patrons who encouraged him and his team for their support. He congratulated Willett and thanked everyone who makes this great tournament possible. He was a model of character and decorum, and he's only 22 years old. And the conclusion that this man drew in writing this article was this: character endures long after achievement is forgotten. Francois Fenelon, he says, was right. The more you say, the less people remember. But, quote unquote, godliness always points to God. You see, it was evident even for me as I watched that interview and the way that he handled himself that there's something that links here with what John is saying. You can tell who and what we worship by how we walk. Walk in the way that Jesus walks, we saw in chapter 2, verse 6. And that is swiftly followed by the passage that we've got in front of us. If last week was walk in the way that Jesus walked, I guess the summary of this week is love in the way that Jesus loves. And so we need to pick up on a few things. And most importantly, the enduring love for others. The enduring love for others. Verse 7 introduces a new commandment. Have a look at it. "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." You see, we've got this old commandment, which is, strangely enough, verse 8, at the same time, a new commandment. It's all very confusing. It could be even more tricky because John actually doesn't tell us what the commandment is. We've got an old commandment, we've got a new commandment. But as we read through to verses 9 and 10, you can see that this is to do with light and darkness, to do with hate and love. Verse 9, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." You see, the command is to love. It's relating to love. And if you flick over, just over the page, onto 2 John verse 5. 2 John verse 5, you'll see this. Very familiar writing, again from John. He says this: "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning," exactly the same kind of idea, "that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandment." You see, basically what John is saying to the people reading this letter is love one another. A command to love one another. Now that's a bit weird in the first place, isn't it? How can love be commanded? If love is a feeling, then our emotions cannot be compelled. Surely we should be subject to our emotions rather than in control of them. So Rob White, motivational speaker and blogger, summarizes what I guess most of modern society would have us believe. How can you initiate love? How can you stop love? How can you control love? Love cannot be controlled. You cannot do anything about love. You have to allow love to happen when it happens. Love is a spontaneous reaction. And in some ways this is true, because love can be an emotional response. It can be a feeling. Our emotions can't be channeled. But love is an old command, as John says. A command from the very beginning. And it's a common command throughout the Old Testament. Because the love that the Old Testament demands is not spontaneous love. In actual fact, it's not necessarily instinctive love. The command that John is talking about is in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And Jesus picks it up as well. He says this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's an old command. They've always known it. And Jesus emphasized its importance when he summarized the whole law and the prophets with "love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself." You see, this love, this old command, has always been the content of the gospel. A gospel of love from the beginning, because it's the gospel of God who is love. John is saying this isn't an additional burden to rest on your shoulders. It's an old commandment. But when Jesus arrives on the scene, it comes with a new freshness, a new experience, a new breadth, a new depth even. And this is why John is able to say that it is, verse 8, a new commandment. It's a new commandment. And it's exemplified in Jesus. John says that this new commandment, verse 8, that I'm writing to you is true in him. That's Jesus. So if you want to see what true love is, you have to look no further than to look at Jesus. And we see this elsewhere in John's gospel, not his letter, but his gospel. In John chapter 13, then Jesus himself says that he has a new commandment to give to them, to love one another. And this is the new bit, as he loves them. A new commandment, love one another as I have loved you, he says. Jesus takes the old commandment and he makes it new. There's a new depth to that love, a new experience, if you like. When Jesus commands and says to his disciples, love one another as he loves them, he's just washed their feet. He's done the menial, dirty, disgusting job of serving them by cleaning them. And he's about to head to the cross, where he would do the even more menial, terrible, disgusting job of completely washing them by dying. You see, loving like Jesus is counting yourself as nobody so that you can serve others. Nothing is too great, no sacrifice too big. That's the depth of the love of Jesus. But there's also a new breadth to it as well. Jesus' love is different from the love of the Jews around him at the time who had the Old Testament. When the Jews of the time, Jesus says, love your neighbor, they say, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells them a story about a good Samaritan who loves his enemies. You see, the scope of Jesus' love is much greater than theirs. Jesus' love is a love that, I'll put it this way, transcends normal human barriers of society. So the love in the church is a love which isn't bound by the same kind of barriers that the world has. The same kind of things that will stop us from loving one another. I don't know. Man United supporters and Liverpool supporters. It is possible to be in the same family with a Man United supporter and a Liverpool supporter. Those kind of little things. Not that we necessarily always get on, but that's another thing. I'll come to that in the next point. But you can be in the same family and still love each other. Transcending those human barriers, that's a simple, silly point. But actually, ratchet it up to Palestinian and Israeli. Those are some of the ways in which Jesus' breadth, the love of the family, is much wider than you would find elsewhere. Jesus is the greatest example of love. But also, notice in verse 8 that this love is not just in him. But he goes on, John, doesn't he? He says, at the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. You see, this is the era of Jesus. It's not just the example of Jesus. This love is inaugurated by Jesus. At nights are dark, as we know, but then I wonder if you've ever been in one of those places where there's no light pollution and you're sitting on a hillside, because you'd never really get into that position very often. And the first sunlight, the first rays of sun come over the horizon and the sky fills with just a beauty of different colors and vibrancy. And everything gradually becomes clear. The light dispels the darkness. You see, when you bring light into darkness, darkness disappears. And John says, the true light is shining already. And that phrase shouldn't surprise us, because we know that Jesus is the light of the world. We know that in John chapter 1 verse 5, it says that the light shines in the darkness. And we know from John chapter 1 verse 5, that God is light. You see, when Jesus first came into the world, that's like the first few rays of light. The day is dawning, the darkness is passing away. But it's not completely gone. It is going, though. There will be a time when the darkness is completely dispelled. It will be no more. And the crazy thing is that it's going to be because the love of Jesus becomes true in his people. This is a really striking thing for me in this passage, where it talks about verse 8. It's true in him. This new commandment is true in him and in you. The command to love one another, the enduring love of others, is fulfilled in the church, in believers. If you like, the light of God that shines in a dark world is the light of love, and we abide in that light, and we're drawn to the light, and basically as we abide in that, then that gets reflected to the world around us. Everyone else sees the light because they see the love of the believers. Brotherly love becomes the evidence for walking in the light. Just as we said before, the testimony of the lips means nothing compared to the testimony of the life. And so the question is, what is it that we're saying? What is it we're doing? Notice the hypocrisy that goes on in verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light, and whoever hates his brother, is still in darkness. You cannot say, I love you, and hate you. You cannot say, I'm in the light, and hate your brother. You see, that's hypocrisy. But verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So at the risk of laboring the point, as we love one another, we reflect Jesus, whose light of love radiates out from us, dispelling the darkness. And so loving one another is actually a means by which God brings about his kingdom here on earth. It's a way that God says to the darkness, you can never win. And that's happening in the church. When we love one another, we demonstrate darkness will not prevail. We are indeed passing judgment on darkness. But I want to just sort of briefly pause on this one and think, what is brotherly love? What is family love? Because I think we really struggle with this idea. I think the world often has a kind of over-sentimentalized understanding of love that gets threatened very easily. Our world tells us that love will unite the world in perfect harmony, and that as we love, we're really nice to one another, and we think that the church ought to be like that, but even more nice to one another. And that basically it should be just real lots of knots of niceness all the time in the church. And then we feel a bit rubbish because we're not really, really nice all the time. You see, we think we need to be the loveliest people, but I don't necessarily think that's true. Okay? There is an element in which that's true, but I don't necessarily think that's true. Four ways in which I've kind of been thinking about brotherly love this week. Firstly, brotherly love desires others' success. Loving others means putting them first, treating them as your priority. And you notice, don't you, when you see verse 10, it talks there, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Now that might be your own stumbling because you see clearly because you're in the light, but also stumbling is used frequently in the New Testament of putting a barrier in somebody's way that hurts them. And so it may well be that actually what John is saying is, yes, we see clearly, but we don't provide any other reason for anybody to fall into sin or to stumble. Others' spiritual vitality and their success is important to us. Brotherly love desires others' success. But also, it desires others' good, not just spiritually, but in general. So, baby Hector, we were thinking about him in the prayers earlier on. It means, for example, not just reading the news about Hector and thinking that's really sad, but actually praying and thinking, yeah, I'm going to bring that to the Lord because I want him to be healed. I want him to be well. It wants others' success. You know that you love somebody when you're as happy for them as it was for you. So brotherly love desires success. Brotherly love, secondly, is secure, not sentimental. Anyone who knows and spends long enough in a church knows that we're not always nice. But I think that true brotherly love acknowledges this truth. So Tim Keller says this, love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness, it's light kind of stuff, about who we are, and yet also radical unconditional commitment to us. The merciful commitment strengthens us to see the truth about ourselves and repent. The conviction and repentance moves us to cling to and rest in God's mercy and grace. You see, love, truth, and commitment are all at the heart of God's love, because he is truth, but also at the heart of brotherly love. I think that brotherly love is much more robust than a sentimental love, because it's realistic. It can cope with sin. And anyone who has had a sibling knows that. Okay? My brother is coming up to stay this week, so I need to be very careful what I'm about to say, especially as my parents are listening in. I am very aware of his weaknesses, his flaws, and unfortunately, he is also very aware of mine. Throughout the last 37 years, I've given him plenty of evidence of them, and there have been doubtless plenty of times where we've fallen out. Maybe it was because I threw a bit of wood that hit him in the face, and there was blood everywhere, and he had to go to hospital. That wasn't a good moment. Or maybe it was the times that I've wound him up because it was fun, and I'm a little brother, and that's what little brothers do. You look, I'm a sinner. So is he. We disagree at times. We have different perspective on things. And there is plenty of reason for him not to like me. But we love each other. We're brothers, and we always will be. So there's loyalty there. There's security in that love. You see, when there is brotherly love in a family, you can be vulnerable, but safe. That's the kind of place we want to be, isn't it? A place where people can be vulnerable, but safe. Thirdly, brotherly love is still sinful, so it says sorry. Brotherly love is robust enough to cope with people's sin, but it means we can say sorry and move on. Brotherly love is able to admit wrong without fearing that it will destroy our relationship. Your family won't break up because you had an argument. Because bottom line, true love weathers the storms of life. If someone is going through a tough time, if my brother is going through a tough time, and I will be there with him, because we're brothers. There was a funny moment earlier on this week in the office. Tim last Sunday picked up on Crofty's misuse of the English language. And it kind of happened again on Tuesday as well. Crofty was really terrible in the way in which he used I. And so it was like one of those moments where a cork was let out of a bottle and Crofty responded with the various words that Tim uses, which actually aren't real words. I'm sure you know many of them, but I'm not going to repeat them. It could have been really awkward. But they love one another enough to know, firstly, where the line can be drawn. And secondly, when actually they need to apologize to one another. You see, if Tim and his family, though, are going through a rough patch, Crofty will be there, praying for them, supporting them. And if Crofty and Lainey are struggling, then Tim and Tanya and the family will be there. That's how family works. And I can say that actually for all of us, if any of us are going through tough times, then we need to find that Christchurch Central is a place of vulnerability, but safety, because we're family. The test of brotherly love isn't niceness to one another, it's loyalty to one another. And as we express this love, then we say that the darkness has no future in this world. What a privilege to know that the love of Jesus is working in us and through us. So let's not just talk about being loving, let's live it. Fourthly, brotherly love speaks truth. Truth and love go hand in hand together. And I think John's example, the example of John here, is really key. Just have a look briefly with me. Verse 7, the first word of verse 7. John says, beloved. And throughout the whole of this letter, we see great affection that John has for the people that he's writing to. John loves these churches. That's why he's writing. He doesn't want his brothers and sisters to be deceived. You see, people are coming into the church and are speaking a whole load of things that could take them away from the gospel of Jesus. And so he's warning them, he's correcting them, he's teaching them, he's loving them. Sometimes that's going to be tough to say and tough to hear. But it's vitally important that we do. Jesus often said tough things. Is that because he didn't love them? Well, of course not. But again, the world struggles with this. It struggles to combine love on the one hand with robust debate, discussion, even, dare I say it, heated exchange. But brotherly love goes much deeper. Crofty would give you a soundbite here, but he's in another room at the moment, so I'll have to give it to you for him. He would say this: at times, love will involve a firm word, not just affirming words. At times, love will involve a firm word, not just affirming words. You see, John loves these guys. And look, yes, he is tough at times in what he says, but look at the tender way in which he talks to them in verses 12 to 14. I'm writing to you, little children, those who are young in the faith, because your sins are forgiven. You know God as Father, verse 13. They can be assured of these realities. I'm writing to you young men, he says, who are probably a little bit older in the faith. They know the fight of faith, but they have overcome the evil one. The evil one may look threatening indeed. He barks loudly though, but his bite cannot tear you away from Jesus, the one who has defeated him, and you're with Jesus now. So keep fighting. Keep fighting, verse 14. You are strong. The word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, how can a man keep his way pure? And verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. John goes on, I'm writing to you fathers, all those who have known God for many years, the ones that we look up to in the faith. You know him who's from the beginning. You've been walking with God for a long time, and yet you know that God goes back even further. You have experienced that he is always there in the changing scenery of life. But the one who is beginning, though, who is from the beginning, does not change. He is always faithful and will always love you. You see, these truths that John talks about in 1 John 2, verses 12 to 14, are wonderful truths for anybody who knows God. They're the truths that are established long ago in the past. Sins forgiven, battles won against the evil one, knowing the everlasting, unchanging God as Father. And yet those past events always play out in the present and keep us assured of our standing in Christ. These are the truths that we bear in mind as we walk in light and love, supporting one another, loving one another, speaking to one another perhaps in this way, thinking about these things. But very, very briefly at the end, we have the enduring love for others. We have the fading future of self-lovers. There are those, we've seen in verse 9, whose path is not in the light, even though they say they are. It's not towards the light. And there's something just very striking about John's description of light and darkness. There is no twilight. You're either in the light, dispelling the darkness, or your darkness destined to be extinguished by the light. You can't sit on the fence, and the way that you live says more than the words that you say. I don't want to labor again this point, but love is the evidence that God has given you sight. Verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You see, the blind man in darkness is the hateful person who doesn't hurt, who doesn't love, but he hurts. He divides. He looks for weakness and he exploits it. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what he's doing. Nobody wants to be in darkness, do we? Because the darkness is passing away. And so verses 15 to 17 is the world. If we love and desire the things of the world, then we are mad. It was Jim Elliot who said famously that there is no fool who gives up what he can't gain to keep what he cannot lose. Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but treasures in heaven. The point is simple. The world is passing away. And as the light breaks into darkness, darkness is perishing. And that's what's happening with creation. Creation is fading away and will be replaced by a new creation where the currency is not gold or silver, but love. We live in a world of materialistic madness, living as if the material is ultimate and eternal, when clearly it is not. So let's not love the world which is passing away, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of the life. They're all about serving me, loving me, what I want, what I can get. They are blind eyes that don't know what they need. That's why they fit with the hateful brother. All about myself, self-oriented. And friends, this is where we all were once. We were all blind, darkened in our thinking, loving the world and not loving God. How sweet the grace of Jesus sounds. But I'm going to finish by repeating those words from verses 12 to 14. If you know Jesus, little children, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. If you know Jesus, fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. If you know Jesus, young men, you have overcome the evil one. If you know Jesus, children, you know the Father. If you know Jesus, fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. If you know Jesus, young men, you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. If you know Jesus, Christ Church Central, then let's demonstrate that to the world by loving one another as he loves us. Take a few moments to pause, to think, to pray in our hearts, and then we'll sing.